Let's read together Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Familiar passage. Normally, somewhere around Easter time, you might hear this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this passage in front of us, and we ask that your Spirit would move, giving us understanding about who Jesus is and how we are to worship him as our humble King. We thank you, Lord, that he would offer to us a salvation that would bring us into such a kingdom as he has. Lord, thank you. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory for your great wisdom and all that you have done with your Son in bringing him to the earth as you have, and then showing him to be the king that he is. Unlike all the other kings of the earth, he is unique, he is different, he is powerful, he is humble. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Move in our midst this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And so we have just come out of the Christmas season where we spent time looking at the birth of our Savior and his humble beginnings. He wasn't born into a palace, was he? Or was he born into a stable? He was greeted not by the wealthy, not by the powerful, not by the nobles of the land. He was first greeted by poor shepherds. And he wasn't born to princes. He wasn't born to kings. He was born to two nobodies, peasants, poor, from a place that nobody cared what was happening, a place called Nazareth. All of this was planned and all of this was carried out in the great wisdom of God. The Lord had everything set just the way that he wanted it that day when his Son entered into the world. And as we come to this story right here, one again that I'm sure that many of y'all have heard a number of times, yes, usually in the spring, usually the week before Easter, normally known as Palm Sunday. This is when this would be read. We see similar things here in the coming of Jesus as the King as we do at his birth. This King of Kings rides into the royal city. But instead of all the pomp and pageantry and beauty that you might expect from a royal king of the earth, I'm sure you've seen some of those things before on television. You know, the British royalty, all the people lining the streets, all the hordes of people, all the red carpet, all the beauty, all the gold, all the best of everything is present. But not this day. Lord Jesus makes a humble entrance into Jerusalem, nothing like you would expect to see on your television today. But I do believe it is exactly as we would expect to see in his life if we know anything about him. And Mark, as usual, he gives us very little detail. Chapter 10 ends with Jesus leaving Jericho, making his way toward Jerusalem. He knows where he is going. He knows what he's going to do. He is headed toward his death. Our text says here that he was drawing near, and he arrives at a place called Bethpage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus is in the suburbs. He's just a short walk away. But Mark, he doesn't give us anything further about the events that are surrounding Jesus at this time. Matthew and Luke, they don't give us anything else either. But John, in his gospel account, he gives us a great deal that helps us to understand some of what was going on this particular day as Jesus prepares to make his way into Jerusalem. In John chapter 11, we're told the story about a man named Lazarus. And he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus loved these people, this family. And if you know the story of Lazarus, you know that he died. 4 days later, Jesus comes into Bethany, where he lives, raises Lazarus from the dead, and many people were watching. You think that's quickly forgotten? Oh, no. We wouldn't forget a thing like that, and they didn't either. And so sometime later, at this point, Jesus comes back to Bethany, and the family of Lazarus throws a dinner party for Jesus. And the crowds hear that he is there, and they start to make their way out to see him, but not just him. They want to see the man that Jesus raised from the dead. And so, just think, if the Buffalo News reported that at a local funeral, man's been dead for days, someone shows up to the burial, calls out for this man to come up out of his coffin, and he does, don't you think that people would be interested around here in something like that happening? And if you were to hear that at the end of our street down here at the American Legion, they're having a lunch party for these people today, and both of those are going to be there. And I know you've got plans tonight, but right after church, wouldn't you at least kind of think, I might walk down there and just take a look and see who this person is that was raised from the dead and say to him, like, you were really dead for that amount of time? What happened? And then you turn around and you see the other guy who's there and you say to him, you raised this guy from the dead? Wouldn't you ask him, like, who are you? That's what's happening in Bethany at this time. All Mark gives us is Jesus' location. And reading him, we wonder, where did all of this crowd come from? How did they know anything about Jesus being in town or anything like that? We don't get any of that. We get those details from John, and this is what he says. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness when he came into Jerusalem. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. That's why they all came out. And that sets the stage for what Jesus is about to do in the story that is in front of us this morning. And this is what is happening. Jesus is plainly declaring who he is. He is communicating to anybody else who has any sense of what the Bible says, and for his disciples later on, as we'll see here in just a minute, he is declaring openly at this point that he is the Messiah, the Christ of the living God. If you remember back over the course of Mark's gospel here, Jesus has made certain up to this point to keep people quiet about who he is. Remember some of those miracles that he would work and he would say, don't tell anybody about that? It wasn't just for the story's sake. He really meant it. Don't go say anything to anybody about this. It's not time yet. I want to heal you. He had compassion for the people. He wanted to see them heal, but at the same time, he didn't want them running around causing a stir and causing a problem for his ministry, which is what happened. They still went out and told everybody. And so up to this point, Jesus has sought to keep who he is quiet. And here he doesn't exactly lay it out in plain words. He doesn't say, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am here, I am your king. That's not what he says. But his actions here make it clear who he is. He does something strange. Jesus often does something strange. He tells two of his disciples to go into a nearby village where they're going to see a colt tied up. He says, go until you see this colt tied up, start to untie him. And if anybody comes out and asks you what you're doing, all you need to say is, the Lord has need of it, which is exactly what happens. His disciples go into this nearby village. They see the colt. Well, that's it. Start to untie it. These people who are standing around, you know, they had probably a little nervous about this. Somebody's going to stop us. You know, how are they going to let us go? And they say exactly what the Lord tells them to say. The Lord has need of it. And they let them go. We get no details here about how Jesus knew that this colt was there and why these men were so willing to give up their colt, believing, as these men told him, we'll bring it back to you immediately. This is just what we get. This is Mark's way in some ways. Three of the four gospel writers record these same instructions, just like this here, and it happened just as Jesus said that it would. They go and they find a colt, a donkey. Foal of a donkey. Why was it important that this was a donkey? Why didn't Jesus go and say, go find the most big, beautiful horse that you can find that suits me and my kingship. Go look around till you found that. That's what I want when I ride into the city. That's not what he says, is it? He says he wants a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And as far as I know, this is the only place where we see Jesus riding on an animal. Why here? What is Jesus up to? The Lord Jesus knows the scriptures. He knows the scriptures about himself. And he understands that in Zechariah chapter 9, that there is a prophecy given about the coming king. Let me read it to you. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that something? Jesus allowed the scriptures to speak for who he is. It doesn't seem that anybody else that day other than Jesus understood the significance of the donkey. We know that the disciples did not. They were just following orders. I mean, Jesus did a lot of strange things that they didn't understand. They didn't even feel like asking him most of the time because they knew that it would make them look dumb or something. Well, let's just do what he says. Jesus knows what he's doing. And we know that they didn't understand it because John tells us that. He says his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. So they're thinking back later on after Jesus has been glorified, after he's been resurrected, he's with the Father. They go back in their minds and they remember all the things that took place. They're like, man, that was really strange. Now we understand. Now we understand what Jesus was doing that day. We thought he was just being silly. They just went, Mark says, and got him the donkey. But Jesus had a great deal of significance that was going on that day that nobody else understood. This kind of animal, though, strange, isn't it? Strange still that it's a donkey. What does that kind of animal communicate to those who were there? What does a donkey mean? It's not a majestic creature, is it? Certainly isn't fit for a king, not the King of Kings, at least not with worldly eyes. But it certainly does communicate something about the kind of kingdom that Jesus was bringing in. I think the expectations would have been what the people had heard about. They had heard about Caesars and nobles, and I'm sure even some of the governors that would have been installed in the lands around them. They would have heard about how they came into the city. War horse. Talking about power. You could have seen it with your eyes. This man right here, he is important. But not a donkey. And where are all the nobles, the dignitaries who are part of this king's court? I mean, who are these people that are there with him? Fishermen, nobodies. That's his court? These are his people? The poor? And where's the conquering army that he has? They have no weapons. Where are the trumpets? Where's the red carpet? None of that is present, is it? We have a man on a donkey with a saddle made of poor men's clothes, followed by a shouting crowd of commoners and nobodies. And their red carpet is the branches that they have cut from their fields and thrown in front of him. But Jesus wanted it this way. He is telling the people through what they can see what his kingdom is like. And the kingdom of our God in Jesus Christ is characterized by humility. Again, the same humility we saw at Jesus' birth. It's the most amazing thing that had happened in this world since the creation of the world, that God himself, the creator, took on human flesh and entered into his creation. And nobody, it seems, knew anything except who God chose to reveal it to through the proclamation of his angels. Those shepherds out there in the field. So Jesus came almost unnoticed into his world, certainly in an unexpected way. If you and I had written the story of God's Son entering the world, would you really have written it that way? I doubt it. And here he does the same thing. This is our King. This is what he is like, a humble servant. Unlike all the kings of the earth, he has not come, brothers and sisters, to serve himself. He came to care for others. That's what the donkey and the humility and the poor men's clothes, open to anyone. Anyone can approach this king. Do you think that if you were at one of those great British processions when their royalty are making their way in, that you can come anywhere near those folks? Not unless you've got some sort of pass or credentials or you're a somebody. But here, this king tells us that anybody can approach him. He is the king for every man. Humble, riding on the donkey. There's only one place in Scripture, as far as I know, where Jesus describes himself, where he tells us what his heart is like. Listen to him. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Of all the things that the King of Kings could have said about himself, this is what he wants you to know about him. That he is gentle and he is lowly in heart. That he doesn't want you out there struggling on your own. He sees your weakness and he says, "Don't worry, I will carry your toil for you. Yoke up with me. Learn who I am and what I am like. You can have my strength. You will find rest for your souls. That's what he wants you to know. Is he powerful? Absolutely. Can he do all things? You better believe it. But what does he say? I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is this kind of king here. He invites the poor, the weak, the burdened, to come to him so that he can serve them. What king does a thing like that? Our king does. And this characterizes what his kingdom is like. It is a place where Jesus seeks your rest. So I would hope this morning that you might be able to sit there for just a minute and reflect on what your king is like. So often there's a story about Jesus and there's no real clear go and do this. And I think that in those moments, really what we are to do is to just look at Jesus and marvel at him. To give thanks to God for who he says he is and to praise him. Our Lord came not to be served. And he knows that in just a few short days, I mean, he is at the end. He didn't come to be served. He is about to be abandoned and killed so that the souls who come to him can find rest. Not just rest from the enemies of the world, the evil governments, the oppressing armies, the worldly injustice, the disease, the poverty, all those things that give people problems, trials, concerns, unsettling. Jesus says that his people will get that rest someday, but here his aim is to give victory over a darker, hidden enemy, the prince of darkness, in all of our sin. I don't think the people who were there that day celebrating Jesus had any thoughts about spiritual battles, spiritual enemies. You think that's what was on their mind? They saw their Messiah coming in, and you know, we don't really see his weapons, but we can see this must be him. Let's charge. Let's get these governments and these armies out of our city. Finally, the Messiah is here. They weren't concerned about any spiritual battles. They saw Rome. They saw the oppression of Israel. They saw the Old Testament promises. Messiah comes to conquer. But here we see that Jesus is aware of far more. And as his church, we should also be aware of more. Our priorities need to align with his. What's your priority as you look out at the world today? What do you want to see happen? If you could have it your way tomorrow, what would you ask God to do as you look out there? Jesus is telling us what our priority should be. It should be what his is. That as we look out there at the world, that the main priority that the church has is for other souls to find rest in him. Through the forgiveness of sins, that's what we should want more than anything else for Buffalo. More than just laws. More than a good school system or safe neighborhoods, more than a Super Bowl champion. Any place that represents this king and his kingdom needs to have his priorities. We should look out and want people to have rest. A joy that cannot be extinguished, that can't be taken away. So what the Lord Jesus stands for, so do we. And all of that is represented in the way that he comes into the city of Jerusalem as the king, humble and riding on a donkey. I want to read you a lengthy quote by Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite old dead preachers. And what he's talking about here is what could have been had Jesus been like one of the kings of the earth. What could he have done had he wanted to? But what instead is he? Follow with me if you would. Spurgeon says, had it been our Lord's will, those multitudes who followed him in the streets would actually have crowned him then and there. And bowing the knee, they would have accepted him as the branch that sprung out of the dried root of Jesse. He had only to have said a word, and they would have rushed with him at their head to Pilate's palace. And taking him by surprise, with but few soldiers in the land, Pilate might soon have been his prisoner and had been tried for his life. Before the indomitable valor and the tremendous fury of a Jewish army, Palestine might soon have been cleared of all the Roman legions and have become again a royal land. Nay, we affirm it positively with his power of working miracles, with his might by which he drove the soldiers back when he said, I am he. He might have cleared not only that land, but every other. He might have marched from country to country and from kingdom to kingdom till every royal city and every regal state would have yielded to his supremacy. He could have made those who dwelt in the isles of the sea to bow before him, and they who inhabit the wilderness could have been bidden to lick the dust. There was no reason, O you kings of the earth, why Christ could not have been mightier than you. If his kingdom had been of this world, he might have founded a dynasty more lasting than yours. He might have gathered troops before whose might your legions would have melted like snow before the summer sun. He might have dashed to pieces the Roman image till a broken mass, like a potter's vessel shivered by a rod of iron, it might have been dashed to pieces. It is even so, my brethren. If it were Christ's will, he might make his saints, every one of them, a prince. He might make the church rich and powerful. He might lift up his religion if he chose and make it the most magnificent and sumptuous. If it were his will, there is no reason why all the glory we read of in the Old Testament under Solomon might not be given to the church under David's greater son. But he did not come to do that. And hence, the impertinence of those who think that Christ is to be worshipped with gorgeous architecture, with magnificent vestments, with proud processions, with the alliances of states and churches, with making the bishops of God magnificent lords and rulers, with lifting up the church herself and attempting to put upon her shoulders those garments that will never fit her, vestments that were never meant for her. If Christ cared for this world's glory, it might soon be at his feet. If he willed to take it, who could raise a tongue against his claim or who could lift a finger against his might? But he cares not for it. Take your trinkets elsewhere. Take your tinsel hints. He wants it not. Remove your glory and your pomp and your splendor. He needs it not at your hands. His kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, his servants would fight. Elsewhere, his ministers clothed in robes of scarlet and his servants would sit among princes. He cares not for it. People of God, seek not after it. What your master would not have, do not court yourselves. O Church of Christ, what your husband disdained, you disdain also. He might have had it, but he would not. I often think, you know, as we come to church in a place where, I'm just telling you, we don't have pomp. We don't have pageantry. We don't have smoke shows and light shows. That's just not who we are, nor shall it ever be. Because the kingdom of our Christ is a humble kingdom, and he desires to save men by his own means, with his own power, by the proclaiming of a humble gospel about a king who was nailed to a cross. That is his might and that is his strength. It looks like weakness to the whole rest of the world, but there is his power and there is his wisdom. And the Church of Jesus Christ, often in this world, wants to match that in some way by appearance and what it looks like. But while Jesus was here on earth, he would not have it. He will bring about his kingdom in his own way. And it will not be by the ways of men, by our programs, by our methods, by our money, by our strength, nothing that we would flaunt that the world might see that we are something. We are to be like our Savior Jesus, weak and humble as he was, riding on a donkey, saddled by poor men's clothes. He will bring about his kingdom in his own wisdom, and it will not be as the world expects. Praise God for it. Even this Sunday, I was looking at this message and I was thinking to myself, like, man, I don't feel like I got anything here. And I thought, praise you, God. You will take the weak offerings of men and do with it as you will. And more can be done so often through weakness and nothingness, it seems, with our God than when we have our best. God can do what he wants. And we praise him for a Savior and a King like this, who came looking like nothing. And only days later was crucified. And you have to believe that the folks who were there that day, celebrating him, a few days later, when they saw him being dragged away, thought, well, there goes another one. Said he was the Messiah. Crucify him! He's nothing to us. He made promises he didn't keep. Be away with him. But brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. And this is the wisdom of our great God. So let's praise him. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to a text of Scripture like this and see our King. Humble, riding on a donkey, demonstrating your wisdom and your power and your sovereignty in this world. And it is nothing like we see in our eyes in the kingdoms of the earth. We praise you for it. Do as you will. Bring about the spreading of your kingdom through the weakness of the cross. We know that your strength is there to save the souls of men, to bring rest for your people. We praise you for our Lord Jesus. We celebrate you as a church. And we look forward someday, God, when our Savior comes riding back in on that horse. When he comes back in power that nobody can deny. But until that day, we celebrate the humble King on a donkey. Give us worship in our hearts as we close. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close.